If you open your order of service to the center pages, you'll see printed on the right-hand side the portion of Scripture that I'm going to read and preach from tonight. It's taken from the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. We're going to read from the 13th verse you see there of chapter 4 through the 10th verse of chapter 5. This is God's word that we hear this evening. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Now that word asleep there doesn't mean that they have gone to bed and are sleeping for the night. It means that they are dead, physically dead. That you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or who have died in Christ. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has destined us for his wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. We trust God will bless to us these words that he has given to us for instruction. Well, again, I extend a warm welcome to you to this, the second of our special services. Our theme for the week is life, then what? And as I said last night, it may not seem all that exciting of a topic to consider. It may not appear to be all that enticing to hear about issues like death and judgment. And yet, the reality is that these are very serious matters. And they are matters that confront each one of us. For they are matters that pertain not just to the day and to the hour of now, but they relate to eternity. And As we saw last night, our lives are extremely and extraordinarily brief. We are a shadow. We are a cloud. We're a piece of grass, God says, that rises in the morning and is gone. It's quite stark, isn't it, how God speaks of our lives. We tend to think of our lives as being set for a long time. The reality is 70 years or maybe 80 if we have strength. And in reality, that's it. There'll come a day when we will be no more. And I suppose how often you think about that may depend upon your age. I was speaking to someone today and they were saying that as you get older, you tend to think more about that than when you're younger. But as we thought again last night, the reality is death is no respecter of age. We do not know the day nor the hour when our lives may be taken. There's no guarantees that we'll reach 70 or 80. There is nothing guaranteed about our lives. It is what it is. We have it now. And it hangs by a thread. And again, as I mentioned last night, we've had seen clear evidence of that in our world in the last 6 or 7 weeks. The shocking brevity of life. How quickly it can be gone. And when we die, that is not the end. For the second point that I tried to impress upon you last night was the truth, not an idea, but the truth that when we die and our bodies are laid in the grave or cremated or whatever constitutes the final resting place of our bodies, our souls continue on in a conscious existence. And we saw that the location of our souls is determined at the point of our death. That there isn't an intermediate state, there isn't a place that our souls go to and rest in for a season until the resurrection. When we die, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, and by belief, I don't just simply mean a belief, the fact that Jesus Christ was in the world as an historical entity. I'm talking about belief in Jesus Christ in terms of having faith in the fact that when he died on the cross at Calvary, he took the penalty that was due to his people for their sin. That's what I mean by belief. And those of us who believe at the moment of our death, at that instant, our souls will be made perfect in Jesus Christ. And we will immediately be carried in to the presence of Jesus Christ to dwell in his glorious presence until the last day. We will be consciously aware of being in the presence of Jesus Christ. And the sting of death, that guilt that comes with sin, will not be our experience as we pass through the valley of the shadow of death. Our death will be an unnatural experience, but we will not experience the sting of that death. For those of you who as yet have not come by faith to believe in Jesus Christ, when you die, you will experience the horror of the sting of death. But that will not be the end of the horror. It's not just a period of horror that you will pass through and then it's finished. Your soul, as we saw last night, will go to a place that is described in God's word as a place of torment, a place of agonizing pain, a place of astonishing terror. And the reality of that the reality of your eternal existence is sealed. Sealed at the moment of your death. You are fixed into that reality. As we saw in the story that Jesus presented of the rich man and Lazarus, there is a great gulf fixed between those two places, and no one can pass from one to the other. The rich man could not get Lazarus sent from that place where he was in to bring and to ease Lazarus's torment. Nor could Lazarus be sent back to earth to tell the rich man's five brothers what awaited them, because the gospel is the means that God has chosen for that. And Jesus made it very clear, very clear. No one can travel from one eternal location to the other eternal location. They are where they are. They are fixed and they are set. And it's really, really important that you understand that. Because there's a great deal of ignorance in the world about that today. And there's ignorance in the church about that today. There's confusion about that. There's ideas that there is this intermediate state. There's ideas that when you die, you're finished, that's it, there isn't anything more. But that's not what God says in the Bible. And what's important is not what other people think and say, or what other people in other churches think or say. What's important is what God says in the Bible. Because at the end of the day, what God writes is true, and God, after all, is the only one who knows what is actually going to happen. So you have a choice to make. You either go with the speculation of man, or you go with what is true, what God has revealed in the Bible. This evening, I want to consider the next big event that takes place after we die. We're on a journey, a significant journey, an important journey. It's a very, very important event for each one of us, because the implications of what this event ushers into the world will be huge for our existence. If I can put it this way, this event will be the immediate precursor to the resurrection of everyone who is dead and the catalyst for the final judgment. This event is going to be an extraordinary event. It's going to be an astonishing event. It's hard to use words that will describe the sheer magnitude of what's going to happen when this event takes place. There aren't words big enough that can actually encapsulate the full import of what is going to happen. The event that I'm speaking of is the coming of Jesus Christ again to the earth. The coming of Jesus Christ again to the earth. Do you actually realize that Jesus Christ is coming back? Have you thought about that? Even I speak to you tonight as a believer. Have you seriously thought about the fact that one day Jesus Christ is actually going to appear on the earth again? It is going to happen. Jesus said before he left the earth that it was going to happen. Now, if you look in the Old Testament, I could take you to this evening to parts of the Old Testament, to passages in the Old Testament, which spoke about the coming of Jesus Christ. It spoke about the place he would be born in. It spoke about the nature of his coming. It spoke about the type of life he would live. And what that said hundreds of years before it actually happened then did take place 2,000 years ago. I mean, you look at the world today and you look at what people say about Jesus Christ. And there's one thing that people do not say about Jesus Christ is that he never existed. People don't say that he didn't exist. People say that he did exist. They don't agree on who he was and what he did. But you never hear people saying Jesus Christ didn't exist. You just have to listen to people's language every day in your workplace or college, and they'll say the name of Jesus Christ. And they'll not mean anything by it other than to blaspheme his name. Have you ever thought to yourself, why do they say Jesus Christ? Why do they use that name? Why is it that they speak in that way? So Jesus Christ was prophesied as coming into the world, and Jesus Christ came into the world. Surely that adds credence to then the words of Jesus Christ when he speaks about the fact that he's coming back. He says in Matthew's Gospel, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. He says again in Matthew's Gospel, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Jesus says, I'm coming again. I'm coming on the cloud of heaven. I'm coming with power. I'm coming with great glory. I'm coming with the angels. And I'm coming and I will sit on my glorious throne. He says this before he dies. The day he ascended into heaven after his resurrection, we're told that the disciples stood watching as Jesus ascended up into heaven. Jesus left the earth and he physically ascended into heaven. And we read that he went on a cloud, and there was two men stood beside the disciples, and they were in white robes, they were angels. And these two men spoke to the disciples, and they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. In the letters of Paul in the New Testament, there are numerous references to the fact that Christ is coming back. And Paul writes and uses three different words to describe it. He speaks of the unveiling, literally the removal of that which obstructs our vision of Christ at present. You see, Jesus Christ is visible because Jesus Christ is visible in heaven. At this very moment in time, as we sit here at 28 on the 22nd, or is it the 23rd? 23rd? 22nd? You just don't know either. Of April 2014, Jesus Christ is living. He's as alive as you and I are. He's in heaven. He is in his risen, glorified, perfected body. And he is residing in heaven tonight. We can't see him, you see, not because our eyesight doesn't allow us to see him, not because we can't see into heaven, because he is veiled in his glory in heaven. Not to those who are in heaven, not to the angelic order. They see him in all his majesty. They see him in all his radiance. They see him in all his work. They see him in his praying for the salvation of his people. They see him praying for his church. They see him sending forth his word throughout all the world. The angels look into the earth and we hear that they say that they're astonished and they're amazed at what human beings who don't like God, who hate God, are at enmity to God, then by the work of Jesus Christ, come to believe in and love Jesus Christ. And the angels see all that. We don't. But there's coming a day when there will be an unveiling. There will be a taking away of the curtain. And he will appear. There's coming a day when it speaks of the appearance of the or the manifestation. That points to that which will immediately precede the presence of Jesus Christ on earth. He will become present on the earth. There will be an appearance, a manifestation. And the third word that Paul uses to describe this event is the presence. This is the, that's his being present. The manifestation refers to Jesus coming out, as it were, from the hidden background and placed in the reality. So there you have the unveiling. There you have the appearing. There you have the presencing. So we can't dispute it. Can't deny it. As I said last night, you may want to ignore it. You may want to suppress it. You may want to say it's not going to happen, but the reality is it is. And you have a choice to make. You either continue to ignore it, you either continue to deny it, you either continue to suppress that, or you face the reality that it is going to happen and you deal with it. Now, there are many different views of what is going to happen prior to Jesus coming again, and I'm not going to get into those views tonight. There are people who get really excited about what's going to happen when Jesus is coming back. Books have been written about it. People hold conferences on it. They'll sit up all night and talk about it. But often the sad thing is that whilst they get caught up in talking about the events that's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns, they really aren't too bothered about what it is and what it means for Jesus Christ to come back again. Tonight we're not going to get caught up in all the discussion about what's going to happen before he comes. What I want to bring to you is the fact that he is coming, and that he's coming visibly, and he's coming victoriously. Those two words, I hope, will enable you to latch on in your mind, like two coat hangers, the truth that I want to hang on those hangers, that you go away tonight with three things in your head. Jesus Christ is coming back. That's a fact. He's coming back visibly. He's coming back victoriously. What does that mean for me now? Now, tonight. His coming will be visible. And being visible, it will be personal. Remember what I said the angels said to the disciples when Jesus ascended into heaven? This Jesus, whom you have seen going, he will return. If you look at the order of service and you look at the passage from 1 Thessalonians and you cast your eye to the 16th verse, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." You see, the idea is that Jesus himself is coming. It's not just that this is pictorial language. It's not that it's figurative language. It's not speaking here in sort of a language to convey an idea that somehow the Spirit of Jesus will come back to the earth and will affect the lives of men and women. The truth of God's word is clear. It's not the Spirit of Jesus coming back. It's not the desire of Jesus that's coming back. It's not the feeling of Jesus that's coming back. It's not the wishes of Jesus that's coming back. It's not the wants of Jesus that's coming back. It is Jesus himself who is coming back. Jesus Christ will physically return to the earth. He will return to the earth in the glorious risen, glorified body that he's presently sitting in and working in heaven. When God says that the presence of Christ will come, it means that. It means that Jesus will actually come. The Jesus who appeared to Mary and the disciples during the 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascending into heaven. That Jesus will come back to earth. The Jesus who revealed himself at the Sea of Tiberias to Peter and to Thomas and Nathanael, to the sons of Zebedee and the two other unnamed disciples, when they went out fishing and they had fished all night and they had caught nothing, and Jesus appeared on the shore and he says to them, throw your nets out the other side, which was a daft statement to make to fishermen. They knew in the morning that wasn't the time to fish. That's why they had gone out in the evening to fish during the night. The fish weren't there in the morning. This man standing on the beach was telling them to throw it out over the side. They threw it out over the side. What do we read happens? They got such a haul of fish they couldn't even get it back into the boat. They had to ask for help. Who was that? That was the risen, glorified Jesus. He was the same Jesus who spoke to Peter, the Peter who had denied him three times before the cock had crowed. I don't know him. I don't know who he is. You were with him. I don't know who this guy was. Peter, Jesus looked into his eyes and said, Peter, do you love me? Three times. Do you love me? Jesus looked into his face, person to person. Do you love me? Yes, you know I love you. Feed my lambs. Do you love me? He, Jesus, looked into the eyes of Peter and said, do you love me? Yes, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Jesus looked into his eyes, man to man. This is the Jesus that's coming back. This is the Jesus that I speak to you of tonight to believe in. I don't speak to you of some historical entity who was a good teacher and who can show you how to live a better life. That's not the person that is presented to you tonight. The person that is presented to you tonight is a risen, glorified man who is in the person of God, the second Son, and he is in heaven. And I give him to you tonight as one to believe in. And my desire is that he will look into your face and you will hear his voice as he would speak to you personally and say to you, what is being said tonight is true. It is true. I, Jesus Christ, am coming back to the earth. I personally am coming back. I physically am coming back. And everybody will see him. Everybody will see him. That's what I mean when I say it will be visible. The very sense of that is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4:16. He himself will come. The whole earth will see him. There have been those who have taught in the history of the church that Jesus Christ has come. One group taught that he came and was supposed to come in 1914. And when he didn't come, they say, well, he's gone into hiding. Well, you see, when Jesus Christ comes, there'll be no need for Jesus Christ to go into hiding until there's enough people to receive him. Scripture never speaks of Jesus coming under the cloak of darkness. Jesus Christ is not coming like he came to earth before. He's coming victoriously, is the second word I want you to log into your mind. Victoriously. When Jesus Christ came to the earth first, Paul writes to the church at Philippi and says that he humbled himself to do so. He humbled himself to leave heaven in the first place. It says he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at with all his energy. God said to him, you must leave heaven and go to earth. Jesus humbled himself and came to earth. He took upon himself the form of a servant, the likeness of a man. And Paul tells us that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death on the cross. It's a remarkable thing what Jesus Christ did in leaving glory and coming to earth the first time. It's a shocking thing in many ways. It's even disturbing to think about it. How that the holy God in heaven would send his holy Son, the holy, holy, holy one of Israel, that he whom Isaiah saw in the temple, who caused the foundations of the temple to shake, when the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And they were speaking about Jesus Christ. Because we read in the New Testament that Isaiah saw Jesus, and that's who Isaiah saw. It's astonishing reality that Jesus Christ, who was there at the creation of the world, John tells us in John's Gospel that he was there in the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and without the Word nothing was made that was not made. And then you go round into John and you read that the Word became flesh. God in the person of a Son, Jesus Christ. The most astonishing story that the world has ever had presented to it. The like of it has never been presented before. And sadly today it's so misunderstood. God leaving heaven and coming to earth. God sending his Son to come to earth. And the coming of Jesus to earth to do what? To do what? To live under the law, born of a woman. And to live under the law in obedience. And do you know how he learned to live obediently? God tells us in Hebrews, by suffering. Suffering. We think that we suffer. Some of you think, "I have a tough life and I suffer," and that may be the case. I don't want to diminish any personal trouble you've had in your life, whether it be a physical suffering or whether it be emotional suffering, whether it be something that's happened in your family that's cast a shadow over your life. That can be a suffering as well. But I can put it to you on good grounds tonight that you have never suffered the way that Jesus Christ suffered during his life on earth. None of us can say that. Because you see, a lot of our suffering is a direct consequence of our own sin or the sin of other people. We bring a lot of this suffering on ourselves. Often our suffering is the consequence of other people's sin. And if you want to express it in terms that we're innocent, then we may be innocent. But you see, Jesus Christ did not sin because he was not born of a man, he was born of a woman. And what that means is he did not possess the DNA of man. And because he did not possess the DNA of man, he wasn't a direct descendant of Adam. He had human flesh by virtue of being born of a teenage girl in a little village in a city, or a neighborhood of a community in a nation that was so small and tiny. And yet there he was, and he lived his life. He had to learn how to walk, he had to learn how to talk, he had to learn how to feed himself. He had to learn these things, and all the time he was obedient to his family. And when he went out and lived his life, he faced every day of his life, he faced the anger and resentment of people who hate God. Every day, people laughed at him. People mocked him. Emotionally, he was driven to despair at times. We read of him going off and resting just to physically recuperate. His life was a minefield of heartache and hurt. And he accepted that. He lived with that. Do you think about that, Christian? Do you think sometimes about your life and think, "My life is tough"? Well, do you endure in Christ? Do you endure in Christ? Do you seek Christ? Do you seek to dwell in Christ? Well, you see, Jesus is not coming back. And at the end of his life, what happened? He died on the cross at Calvary. He died on the cross at Calvary. He died. He who should never have died, died. Last night we saw that death is the direct consequence of sin. He didn't sin. He should never have died. Why did he die? He died because of the sin of you and I. Do you hear that? Do you understand that? The only man who should never have died, the only man who had the only right to live, the only man who had the only right to become immortal, he laid down his life as a sacrifice for your sin. But you see, when Jesus Christ comes back, he's not come back to be born in the womb of a virgin. He's not coming back to live among men. He's not coming back. He's not coming back to die. He's coming back to live victoriously. When he rose again from the dead, God speaks of how he was exalted, how he raised him up. The Word of God tells us that the clouds of heaven will be his chariot, that the mighty angels will be his bodyguard. We read here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, that there will be a cry, but it will not be a cry of pain. It will not be a cry of dereliction. It will not be a cry of despair. It will be a cry of command. And the cry of command will come from the voice of the archangel. And the cry of the command of the archangel will not be one of, "We are afraid, prepare the earth, for we do not know what's happening." It will be a cry of saying, "Behold, the King of Kings is coming." That will be the cry. That will be the voice that will go out. And there will be a mighty sound of the trumpet of God. We see at various events when Her Majesty in our land, in a ceremonial event, and we have those pipers standing there with the trumpeteers trumpeting the presence of the Queen. Here she comes. And that fills the cathedral. And it's a great sound. Well, the reality is there's a day coming when there'll be a trumpet that will not just fill a cathedral. It will not be beckoned across a nation by a television. It will be beckoned across the whole world. The whole world will be caught in the visible and the vocal presence of Jesus Christ as he is unveiled, as he is manifest, as his victorious presence is declared to all humanity. He will be there. He will be there. And the voice of the command of the archangel will say, "Behold, the King of Kings is present." And the Word of God tells us what will happen. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Well, how will that happen? Because those who have not believed in him will acknowledge his sovereign authority, and those who believe in him will likewise, with a heart of love, acknowledge his sovereign authority. It will be a sudden coming. It will be a surprising coming. It will be a shocking coming. It speaks in Matthew concerning that day. No one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus himself doesn't know the day that he's coming. He doesn't know the hour as he's coming, because only the Father knows. But it is coming. He says, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So it will be on the day that Jesus Christ comes." He will come, we read, as we read together there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He will come as a thief in the night. A thief in the night. As he comes as a thief in the night, no one will know he's coming. He'll come as a thief in the night. No one will know that he's coming. People will be drinking and having marrying, and there'll be all sorts of, they'll say, peace and security. But there'll be this sudden destruction, and everybody will be shocked and surprised at his coming. The impact of it will be startling. The sun will be darkened. The moon will give up its light. The stars will fall into the sky. Heaven will be shaken, we are told. Then he will appear, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Will mourn. Why will they mourn? Because they will realize the day has come. The day has come. And the Lord Jesus is revealed. The Word of God tells us from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire. He will come inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. Did you hear it? He's coming. He's coming personally. He will be unveiled. He will be manifest. His presence will be among us. He will come as He was on earth, but in a risen, glorified body. The archangel will cry, "Behold, the King of Kings is present." The trumpet of the Lord's trumpeters will sound, and the whole world will know. The saints will be gathered in His huge entourage. And the nations will mourn. And God tells us that people will cry for the mountains to fall on them. They will cry out, "Please cover us over, for we are finished. We are finished, for He has come." Believer in Christ, it's going to happen. It is going to happen. Surely the reality of this should affect your thoughts and your words and your deeds and your life. You should focus everything you have on the fact that He's coming again. You should focus your heart on it. You should focus your life on it. You should focus your thoughts on it. You should focus your desires on it. You should pursue after Jesus Christ with all your heart, for He's coming back again, and He's coming back to enter into that resurrection and the judgment. Yes, the judgment. The judgment. Unbeliever, you're outside of Christ. Do you know what? And with this I close. I spoke last night about the brevity of life. I spoke that you do not know the day nor the hour. Do you know what? We can't guarantee you tonight that Jesus Christ isn't going to come before you die. Ach, that's nonsense. No, it's not. It's not. The Father knows when He's coming, but nobody else does. Can you be sure? Can you be sure that you're going to seek Him before He returns? Because when He returns, if you're not found in faith in Him, then you will cry out to the mountains to cover you over. Such will be the suddenness, the surprise, and the sheer shock of His glory. It will clamp your heart and your mind and your body, and you will be frozen in inactivity, because you will behold the Jesus who is presently in heaven, whom you cannot see at the moment. You will behold Him for who He is. Why not tonight ask Him to look into your face? Why not ask Him tonight to speak to you personally, into your face, and ask Him to give you faith to believe on Him, so that when He comes that second time, you will say to Him, "I have been longing for this day. for I will be with you for all eternity. Can you afford to wait? Tomorrow night, we'll see what will happen on that day when he returns. It is almost unbelievable. And yet, it is like this. It is real. It is real. Well, we'll close